Of this morning to gather together as fellow believers in fellowship with one another. We come to hear from you. We have worshiped you. We look forward to your word and what it is that you have for us this day. I pray that out of our hour or so together, enough of a life change will occur that these moments will linger into next week and begin the process of development where we are changed people because of the time that we spend together in your word and with you. We proclaim this morning that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Lord of our lives. We desire you to be Lord of this hour. And so we come just as we are, understanding, yes, we are sinners by birth, but we also know we are sinners by, we have been saved by the grace of God. And we relish that. We cherish that. We so eagerly desire to please our Heavenly Father. Please work in our hearts and our minds this day, giving us clarity of thought and an eagerness to respond to you at every turn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we studied we finished our study in Acts this last Sunday. I don't know, 40 to 45 Sundays in Acts. We did hit the pause button at the end of the year and looked at Christmas and Easter and some other things like 3 months doing a topical, but we spent the better part of a year in Acts. And hopefully you noticed that what Jesus tried to accomplish in his earthly ministry became effective as we looked at the birth and the growth and expansion of the early church. When I introduced Acts to you last year, which was July 2017, we had four chairs up here. So I want to end where we began. What I was pointing out to you last year was Jesus took his followers through a predetermined plan for their growth to prepare them to embrace the mission to reach the world. And I asked you, and I you know, that long time ago, you forgot. But I did ask you to look for this in the book of Acts. Look for whether or not this method worked. And so this morning, now that we've traveled all the way through Acts, we're looking backwards and we're asking the question, did the plan of Jesus work? Was this effective? You see, what Jesus chose not to do is he did not choose to preach to every person who was alive. That would have been 250 million. He chose not to reach them himself or even try to go about reaching those who are on the face of the earth at that time of his visit. What he chose to do was invest in 12. And really it's 12 minus 1 when you subtract Judas out of the equation. So did this work? Did the plan of Jesus to not go after the crowds and win the crowds to himself, but rather to go after individuals and spend time investing in a few and entrust the nations with them, did that plan work? And I'm suggesting to you this morning that it did. So I wanted to trace you through that plan again. Not everybody was here a year ago. So here we are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. It begins with this. Jesus found a few and he said, "Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men." That was the plan of Jesus Christ, and that's what he was pursuing. And so this morning we're going to trace through how that plan developed in the life of an ordinary Joe, but then also in the life of an ordinary church, and see how that worked out. Because Jesus promised to make them become something that they were not. "I will make you fishers of men." That implies that they were not fishers of men when he met them. It's not like Jesus found guys who were ready and said, "You know what? You guys are so good at ministry. You already know the gospel. In fact, you're great apologists and you understand doctrine so well. I'm going to choose you." They were not what he wanted them to be. And he chose them knowing he could develop them to become what he wanted them to be. Did it work? So we looked at the reality that there were four stages, and to illustrate those stages, I chose four chairs. So doing a similar thing to what we did a year ago. Chair number one is found in John's Gospel. I'll spend more time in Matthew's Gospel, but John's Gospel is great for individual conversations. John chapter 1, I'll be reading in just a moment. John records 27 individual conversations, and that helps us again to realize Jesus wasn't going after the crowds. He was going after people. He was going after individuals. And in John chapter 1, verse 35, we see John the Baptist giving his commentary, and here we have this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So John just shed himself of a couple of disciples, and he was okay with that. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him, and he asked, "What do you want? Why are you trying to hang out with me?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And verse 39 is the call. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went with him and where he was staying and spent that day with him. And what I'm suggesting is that chair number one is easy in terms of responsibility. Basically, there is no responsibility. It's just come and look at him. "Come and see" was the call. "Just come and spend time with me. Listen to what I say and try to discern who I am. Just come and be with me." And it didn't get any more complicated than that. This phase lasted about 4 months. And we tend to think that as soon as the Gospels open up, it's all like one continuous thrust of activity, one thing after another. This was 4 months, and then Jesus backed off. And then stage two, maybe a year or more, 15 months, and then Jesus backed off a bit, and then he ramped up again. And so there's that pattern of moving forward and stepping back, or at least taking a time out, if you will. So chair number two begins to get a little more heavy, a little heavier, a little more complex. It's a call to commitment, where Jesus is no longer satisfied that they just look at him and spend time with him. He asks them to do something, and that brings us back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. I want to read more than just that single verse. I want to read the paragraph that sits in context. So Matthew chapter 4 is where I'm going now. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus increases the weight of his call, and he moves them from a seeker or an early believer to now a believer, and there's a commitment to learn and to absorb some aspect of what Jesus is teaching. So verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. Preparing their nets, Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. In my early days, I used to think, well, surely this was the first encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. It sure looks like it from the Gospel of Matthew. You have the birth of Christ and a couple of chapters devoted to that. John the Baptist, and then Jesus appears and he calls these guys, and not having any conversation or relationship, not even knowing who he was, there must have been such an aura about Jesus Christ that they just dropped everything and they followed him. Oh, how magical and mysterious. No, that's never going to happen today. But that's not the way to read this. Because if you lay out the Gospels and just give some attention just a bit to conversations and things that were going on, this actually is a year into the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's a good amount of stuff that has already happened that these disciples have already seen. And that's again where John helps us with that, with this. So John chapter 1 has already occurred. Come and see. Just hang out with me. Have conversations with. That's already happened. John chapter 2 has already happened. And that means Jesus has already cleansed the temple. You know, he fashioned the whips and did that thing. That happened twice, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. That's already occurred. The water has been turned to wine at a wedding. And the followers of Christ were there and they saw that and they sampled the wine. That's already occurred. John chapter 3 has already happened, and that includes the great conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That has already occurred, and the disciples were with Jesus. They saw that interaction. John chapter 4 has already occurred with the Samaritan woman with the sordid background, and Jesus is able to gently lead her to himself, to faith in himself. And he says, ask the Lord of the harvest. You know, the harvest is ready. Open your eyes, and you too will be a part of it. The disciples have heard that. So they've been with Jesus for some period of time, and when he calls them to commitment, follow me, that makes sense to them. This is not a chance encounter. Jesus went to Galilee looking specifically for them. It's not like he was strolling along Galilee in the heat of the day, maybe had his feet in the water. Oh, hey, dudes, you want to follow me? Not like that at all. This is very intentional. Jesus has been methodical so far. So often we pay attention to the message of Jesus or even the mission of Jesus. And what we don't sometimes realize is that Jesus actually had a method. And the method of Jesus was to draw men to himself, train them, and then release them to do ministry. So that's part of what is going on here. Chair number 2, there's an increase in responsibility they are told to follow. And they recognize that the goal is made clear. I will make you to be, literally, I will make you to be fishers of men. You're not now. You're not it at all. I will make you to be fishers of men. And then chair number 3 ups the ante even more, increases the responsibility. Now, this is a call to participation. So no longer will they be just watching and learning and conversing with Jesus. Now they're going to get they're going to get to test drive the car. They're going to go on short-term mission trips. They're going to go out on their own without Jesus, and they're going to come back and debrief with him. So now I'm turning my attention to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. So Matthew 10, verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles, and it names them all 12. Don't need to read these names. Probably can't do it right anyway. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. So he's just sending them to Jews right now, which would be actually a little bit easier to do. So as they just get started, go only to the Jews. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That's verse 6. Here's verse 7. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then it continues on from there. So what's happening here is now they're all in. They've been asked to leave their vocations, to leave families, and to be with Jesus full time. And they're beginning to sample ministry. So Jesus is preparing them for life without him. You get to do some things without me. You've been watching me. Now you get to do some things on your own. And we'll talk about it. So what Jesus has done is he's moved them from believer to worker. And so following that will be an increase of ministry responsibility. Yet again, where Jesus will now entrust the whole thing to them. He will leave, and he will leave permanently. And that takes me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. How about if we turn there? Matthew 28, here's the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 18, we'll start with. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ talking. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who evidently walked the face of the earth during his earthly ministry without all heaven and earth authority. But now he has it. As the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he now has authority over death. And he's saying, because I have this, I'm giving you one charge, go and make. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So I see two reasons for encouragement in this path. It's an intimidating call. Reach the nations. Make disciples. Don't just merely get to the nations and proclaim something, but make disciples. Don't be satisfied until you've made disciples of the nations. Wow, that's a lot. That's hard and it's heavy and it's a lot. Absolutely intimidating, but Jesus gives them two reasons to be encouraged. I have authority over everything. Over everything that exists, heaven and earth. And if you think of death as having authority over you, Jesus says, I have authority over that now. All authority has been given to me. And then the other reason for encouragement is Jesus says, I will be with you. Not the same way that they've experienced, but Jesus did say, I will be with you to the end of the age. So sandwiched in between those two comments of encouragement, I have authority and I will be with you, is this call, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus felt that these guys were ready, that they were prepared, that he had 3.5-4 years with them, and that would be enough. So, did it work? Well, let's talk our way through church life again, and we'll look at the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, I'm thinking, is call to faith. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 come to faith in Christ with the first Christian sermon ever preached in terms of post-resurrection. Peter takes his hand at it, and he preaches, and 3,000 come to faith. And so immediately you've got a church. Well, what do we do with them? They didn't stay parked in chair number one for very long. We read in Acts chapter 2 at the very end that they were devoted, meaning they were passionate, and they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I know a lot of you weren't here, but last summer we actually took 4 Sundays to look at those 4 aspects. To the apostles' teaching, meaning not just the words that were coming out of their mouth, out of the mouths of the apostles. Like, wow, those guys sure are smart. They know some things that I'd never heard of before. The apostles were teaching the gospel. They were teaching about Jesus. So for an example, the Apostles' Creed, we have it. We call it the Apostles' Creed. That's just simply the life of Christ. And we call it the, this is what the apostles were teaching. They were teaching Jesus. And so these people, these early Christians who were devoted to and passionate about the apostles' teaching, that wasn't just new things that they heard from the apostles that they never heard of before. It was the gospel that they were committed to, devoted to. They wanted to hear more about the gospel. Tell me how the gospel fits into my life. They were devoted to the fellowship, meaning they were devoted to each other. They were going to learn from each other and learn with each other. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, which is not communion. It's a meal. That phrase is used almost exclusively of meals in the Bible. So they shared life. They got together for deep conversation over a meal, and they were joyful about that, and they were devoted to the prayers, not to the concept of praying, but the prayers, meaning they prayed together. They had scheduled times of praying together. So that was the church in chair number 2. And as the church grew and it deepened its faith experience and its journey with Jesus, the different kinds of experiences came in to test them and made it even more difficult and challenging to try to follow Jesus in their world. In Acts chapter 4, persecution begins. Boy, that didn't take long. Acts chapter 5, things go wrong inside the church. There's pride and greed and lies. Acts chapter 6, there's a division based on ethnicity. Acts chapter 7, there's more persecution, and we have the first martyr of the church. Acts chapter 8, more persecution, and now there's the question mark of who do we let into this community anyway? The Samaritans want to receive Christ. Do we let the smelly Samaritans in? Yeah, they did. Acts chapter 9, Paul becomes a Christian. Acts chapter 10, more persecution, and now Gentiles are becoming Christ. That may have been the last thing on their list. In fact, it probably wasn't even on the list. Now the Gentiles have come to Christ, and so the church is growing and developing and going deeper with you. Thousands of people are coming to know Christ, and here's something I said that I just simply took out of my notes from last summer. A healthy church is marked by a deep commitment to the Lord, to the Lord's people, and to the lost. Where the church really seems to get going is the church in Antioch, Antioch, Israel. Antioch more or less takes over as the church of notoriety, along about Acts chapter 11. No longer is it the Jerusalem church central anymore. Antioch is my favorite church in the book of Acts. That's the sending church, the church that was compelled to send the gospel. The Jews and Greeks mixed together in Antioch. Barnabas came and visited, and Barnabas saw the grace of God, and he was glad for that. So he saw Jews and Greeks mixing together. Barnabas found Saul in Tarsus, and he came and brought Tarsus. He brought Saul back from Tarsus into Antioch, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, like a Herodian is a follower of Herod, a Christian is a follower of Christ. That wasn't their name given to them by Jesus or by the church necessarily. That was given to them from outsiders in Antioch who just simply observed these people and said, you know what, you guys, you're Christians. You follow Jesus Christ, you talk like Jesus, you act like Jesus, you must be Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So the Bible was taught and the gospel was preached and churches were planted and missionaries moved on, but never, ever, ever did they leave Christians to themselves. They formed churches. They planted churches. So their goal also was not just to save some and let them go. Let's try to save the generation. We don't have to worry about it. Their goal was to plant churches that would plant still other churches and reach more people with the gospel. So they were doing what Jesus did. And we know viable churches grew out of that experience because we have letters to those churches in the Bible. We have letters that leaders wrote, Peter and Paul and others wrote to churches that were planted as part of this effort. Now, I don't know exactly when the church shifted from chair 3 to 4. I don't know. You can't be that rigid about it, and please don't be evaluating. What church are we? Let's judge Hope. You know, we're not good enough. We're in only in 2. Let's judge this other. I don't want to do that. Nor do I want you looking at other Christians and thinking, you know, you're just a chair number 2 Christian. I'm chair number 3. This is not for that. But this is just for our visual help. It's an aid. It's an illustration. Somewhere along the line, they were pushing into chair number 4, and I really think they got there. Their intention was to plant and to expand and to develop and grow from there and keep on going. In other words, the church in Jerusalem multiplied. The church in Israel multiplied. The church in Syria multiplied. The church in Asia multiplied. The church in Europe multiplied. And they never stopped. The pattern in Acts is that the church grows and it multiplies. They heard Jesus say, be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And they went after it. And it was hard. It was costly. It was messy. But Jesus was with them every moment of every day. What would it look like for Hope to either sit in chair number 4 or to push into that? What would it look like for any local church to either sit in chair number 4 or at least push into that? I was talking to our district supervisor a couple times recently, and he also used the term multiply. Multiply disciples, multiply leaders, multiply ministries, multiply churches, multiply everything. I think he got that from the book of Acts. What I'm suggesting to you is I think I can offer this. I'm inviting you to give your life and service to Jesus Christ. Not to me, not to this church necessarily, but to Jesus Christ. And in return, Jesus will change you. And you will know Jesus Christ more deeply than you ever have before. This this past year, I started something new for myself. I started a group of guys that I just simply called leadership development. Didn't know better word or phrase for that for it. So leadership development, I invited 10 guys, and they've journeyed with me for, we're getting close to a year now. We'll continue on through the summer. And then there will be another 10 guys coming after them in the fall. Right now it's just guys, but it won't always be guys. I hope we can do a co-ed thing. But what I decided was I need to invest my time into people. And my vision out of this, particularly with guys, is to fill the church with men who are comfortable leading in life and leading for the Lord. And so we've been spending some Saturday mornings and Saturday evenings together, just meeting a couple times a month and checking in with each other and loving on each other and praying together and studying scripture and talking about what does it mean to be a guy, what does it mean to lead, what does it mean to be a leader in the church, and how do we get better at this. Some of what I'm developing will be guys who will be ready to lead in this church after I'm done. So I'm not doing this for me, I'm doing this for the gospel. You know, these are younger guys mixing with older guys who won't be ready to lead here when it benefits me necessarily. And I'm not doing it for that. This is for the kingdom. This is for the gospel. Another thing that I'm doing is the preaching team I established a couple of years ago. Part of what I'm doing, and I love to preach. It feels funny to me when I come to church on Sunday and I don't preach. It's like watching a game on the sidelines. Who wants to do that? Yeah, I went to the church, put on my uniform, and I watched the game from the bench. I don't want to sit on the bench. I want to be in the game. Let me in the game. I want to be in the – things will go a lot better for everybody concerned if I'm just in the game. So put me in the game. That's what it feels like to me. Wow, Sunday ought to be touchdown Sunday, and I just watched things happen. Met a lot of people, learned to love people as God would lead them to me. But I just want to be in the game. When I was first here, I preached 50 times a year. And I like that. I can do that. I really, really like that. I've given up 20 to 25% of my preaching duties to the other young guys on pastoral staff so that they can have an opportunity to preach, dig into God's word, mine the depths of God's word, and then present it to you folk and hear something in terms of feedback from both you and me. And haven't you noticed that these guys have actually gotten better? Have you noticed that? Well, we used to have people who would say, "Hey, Carl, can you give me a heads up when you're not preaching?" And now we have people, "Don't you need a break? You know, shouldn't you be on vacation somewhere? Can we hear from one of the young guys once in a while more, please? Often, go somewhere. You know where that's changed a little bit. Great, perfect, wonderful. I go have a great career here or there or somewhere. See, your goal is not to find some kind of a niche of ministry and keep it to yourself and hold on to that so tightly and stay there because it fulfills you and helps you and you think you can help others. Your goal is to develop and invest and pour yourself into a few and release them to do ministry. You shouldn't be doing the same thing that you did 10 years ago. You should have some people around you who either help share the load or take the load off of you entirely. This is the Jesus method. And so really, this is the Jesus model. Invest in a few and have them sample ministry with you and then ultimately take ministry from you and you go do something else. What we've noticed in the book of Acts is that Paul was never alone. Well, unless he was thrown into prison for a night. But as far as his intentions, Paul was never alone. He always had somebody with him. And in these last few chapters of Acts, Paul has had Luke with him always. And Aristarchus, we looked at that name, and probably a few others, even on the ship at sea. Paul was almost always, when he wrote his letters to the churches, he always had somebody who was there. Timothy sends his greeting also. Titus sends his greetings. Demas sends his greeting. You know, just different people were hanging around Paul. What was he doing? It wasn't like he was lonely, he needed help. Somebody hold my hand, please. He was investing. He was developing. He was participating. Everybody here can carry on that type of ministry. Pastoral staff and elders got together for a few months during this year, and what we developed was a mission statement. Just for clarity, we felt we needed a new mission statement. This was not my idea. One I originally proposed is not this, and what we decided to do was we're going to search the scriptures and think about it, pray about it, sit on it, and then we'll come up with something. And this was not easy for us to arrive at, but this is very biblical. I feel very good about it. Here it is. We exist to embrace the mission of Jesus by making disciples who love God, love people, and are being changed by the gospel. Just take this phrase by phrase. We exist to embrace the mission of Jesus. Hey, this isn't my mission. This is not my thing. This is not a Hope Community Church thing. This is not an elder thing, a staff thing, district thing, EFCA thing. This is Jesus. We exist to embrace the mission of Jesus. We want what Jesus has for us, and so we're going to embrace his mission, which we know Jesus was all about making disciples. A disciple, quite simply, is a student, a learner, it's a follower of Jesus Christ. I love one church said, we exist to take irreligious people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So we use the word disciple, and I know some people don't understand that, particularly outside the church. We define it as somebody who loves God and loves people, is passionate about God and passionate about... In other words, this is not a normal love for God, not a normal love for people. This is evidence of the work of God, the reality of God in a person's heart and life. We exist to embrace the mission of Jesus Christ by making disciples who love God and love people. And we also felt that there should be some daily evidence of that, some ongoing lifestyle change. Something's changed in that person. They're being changed by the gospel, and the gospel really does have power. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So we wanted words like gospel and disciple and mission of Jesus in there, and so this is where we landed, and you'll continue to hear more about this in days, weeks, months to come. So thinking in terms of what this could look like at Hope, and I'll just give you some practical things that it doesn't have to be this, but here's some for sake of illustration, here's some ways in which this could look like. Because you look at this and it sounds like, oh, I know what you mean. That means we got to teach people 5 textbooks so that they can be ready to teach maybe 2 or 3 textbooks to somebody else. Not that at all. Example. I would love to see Hope dive into marriage mentoring. It's been on my list for a while. I don't know when I'll ever get to it. I don't know. Would love to see Hope develop marriage mentors. Have you noticed we have young families? There are some young married people here who are learning how to parent. Do you realize when you bring a child into a marriage, it just exponentially adds stress to a marriage relationship? It would be nice if we had folks who have been married for a while who understood how the gospel has impacted them and their marriage and can say those things to another person. So, this is not taking a class on conflict resolution in marriage or communication skills, although those things would be great, and I think counseling is great. Love that. Go for it. This is somebody who realizes before God that God is holy and they are not, and God pursued them. The one who pursued relationship was the offended party. The one who reestablished relationship, that was the offended party. The one who paid the high cost of repairing relationship, that was the offended party. That's the gospel. A marriage mentor is someone who understands how the gospel fits into their life and into marriage. And they're able to say to someone, hey, come over for dinner once in a while, and we'll just talk, and we'll do life together. As I look at marriage and the gospel, I understand Jesus sacrificed his life for me. And so for me, Ephesians 5:25 is quite easy for me to want to do. It's hard to do. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I want that. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for me. That's the gospel. That's what a marriage mentor can be. So please don't hear this as a bunch of textbooks. And I want you to know a bunch of information so you can give information to other people. Not that. Not that at all. Right now, we have developed a partnership with people in Haiti, and we have sent teams there, and we hope to send more teams. What I really like about what's going on in Haiti is not only have we connected with people on the ground, so to speak, long-term presence there, we're getting creative in the ways we minister to people and hopefully create relationships to share the gospel. There's a sewing ministry, teaching people how to sew and have a productive income. There's a stewardship ministry, teaching people how to spend money and save money and get by with less handout. There's an agricultural ministry, which is just now starting. We've sent people for medical and for disaster relief. We've actually had people who came, who went to Haiti as attenders, and now they're going back as leaders. That's it. That's it. That's multiplying. That's multiplication. Love that. Would like to see more of that. You know what? We don't need to be satisfied with a partnership in Haiti. How about another one in some other part of the world? Let's push toward that. One of the things happening in the United States and in our district is church planting. You may not realize this, but the most effective way the Christian church reaches unbelievers in North America is to plant churches. Why do we need more churches when we have so many? Because in an average year, 4,000 churches will close. Church planting should not be driven by resources and people. It should be driven by the gospel. And I know when I mention church planting, you can look around the room and think, "Wow, we got a lot of space in here still." Hey, not only that, we're building something good, and it's going to cost a little bit of money, and not sure about resources with either time, money, or people, and any of that. But why should we let our perception of resources drive the call when Jesus has given us the call? The vision doesn't need to be dictated by resources. The vision ought to be dictated by Jesus and the gospel. I understand numbers and budgets and concerns, and I think we need to take all of that seriously. But at some point, we need to bring our faith into the equation and be thinking along the line of, you know what? Jesus, who conquered death, said. Jesus, who conquered death. Wow, you don't get a stronger statement than that. Our enemy, Scripture tells us, is death, that we can't touch. Now, we can pray about Satan, and we can try to mortify our sin. We can do some things against other ailments that plague us. We can't change death. We're all going to die. Our great enemy, death, Jesus, has already defeated. And so Jesus, who defeated death, has said, I will build my church, and the power of hell will not prevail against it. At some point, we need to step into, at least be willing to allow our faith to bring us into areas that are uncomfortable for us and will stretch us and challenge us and change us. Thank you for that. What we've seen in the book of Acts is persecution and multiplication were not only viewed as normal, but they often happened at the same time. And that paradox was also considered to be normal. If we grow and expand and we push into this, they thought, we're going to get hit. Let's grow and expand and let's push into this. Because they didn't know that there was another way. Persecution and multiplication often happen in the books of Acts at the same time. And yet we see time and time again, against all odds, the church won. Why? Because Jesus has already won. Jesus, who conquered death, said, I will build my church, and the power of hell will not prevail against me. Hey, aren't you glad the church in the ancient world did not limit itself by resources, either time, money, or people, or anything like that? Somehow the church had to make it out of Israel in order for you to hear about the gospel. Aren't you glad it did? You know, if the church decided, let's just stay in these borders of Israel because this is what we can handle. We're comfortable with this. We'll succeed here. We don't want to let anybody down. We certainly don't want to let our Lord down. What if in a good meaning, a good intention way, they decided we just can't cross the borders of Israel? Well, who would have ever heard? My grandparents, great-great-grandparents, heard the gospel in Sweden. And somehow, eventually, that trickled down to me, and there were other people in my journey of faith as well. But aren't you glad somebody took the risk and brought the gospel beyond comfortable resources that they had? What if the church looked at their early resources and decided they could not multiply? I wonder where the gospel would be. Maybe a good response to the suggestion, gee, I'm not sure that we could plant a church. Maybe a good response would be, yeah, you're right. I don't think we should plant a church. We should plant churches. It just become a church planting church and keep this going as we've seen in the book of Acts. Well, here's something that I saw that I read recently in a book called The Trellis and the Vine, and it's a long story to explain that strange title. The subtitle is The Ministry Mind Shift That Changes Everything, and they're just simply talking about investing in people who invest in people who invest in people, and it goes on from there. I love this comment in here. Thinking in terms of multiplication, just listen to this. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of a paragraph, but listen to this. It's really well said. We must be willing to lose people from our congregation if that is better for the growth of the gospel. We must be happy to send members off to other places so that the gospel may grow there as well. And be warned, this will happen if you take gospel growth and training seriously. If you pour your time into people and mentor them and train them, the consequence will often be that some of your best people in whom you invested countless hours will leave. They will go to the mission field. They will join a church planting team in another part of your city. They will take a job in a different part of the country because the gospel need is so great there. They will undertake further training, perhaps at a theological college or seminary. A commitment to the growth of the gospel will mean we train people towards maturity, and not for the benefit of our own church or fellowships, but for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. Again, I would suggest that everyone here can be involved in this to some small degree, even if it's having a coffee with someone twice a month. Hey, how you doing? How can I pray for you? And as a church, I think we need to be looking at how do we press into this to better align ourselves with what it is that Jesus has called us to do and has exemplified in the book of Acts. If we do this, it will be hard, it will be costly, it will be messy, it will change us, but it'll change us for the kingdom. And Jesus will win. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this morning. Wow, we got to be here together, comfortable, safe, and warm. And we got to be here with you and hear thoughts from your word. Thank you for that. Praise you, dear God, that you've called us to more and to deeper and to bigger and to greater. And not necessarily size or numbers or things that we can count, but in terms of the abundant life that you spoke of, knowing you deeply, knowing you even when it hurts, knowing you when you're stretched and perhaps even confused, knowing that you are with us and you love us and you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for that aspect of the gospel. I pray that we would allow you, that we would align ourselves with you and really follow you as you intended us to follow. Thank you for the greatness and the goodness of the church. It's your idea. Love this idea. We yield to you and we sign our allegiance to you alone. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.